We're in a series that started in Matthew 26, verse 1, and it will end with a cross. We've entitled the series, Let There Be Darkness. Every scene is filled with it. Let me remind us all that the darkness exists to make much of the light. And because this is so, even the sinful darkness of Peter's denials, even these exist to make much of Christ. Now, this does not make his dreadful treachery any less sinful, any less sobering. It simply reminds us where to place our eyes, where to turn in trust. Many observe in this passage well-pronounced and important elements that, well, we would do well to take to heart and to consider as dangers to avoid. Certainly, all of us have lived and experienced mixtures in the Christian life. Mixtures like knowledge and ignorance, like trust and fear, faith and self-confidence, certainty and doubt, failure and remorse. This passage appeals to so many because of those things that we can relate to Peter. It's striking, this passage is. It's found in all four Gospels, and not all the events in the darkness are. This tells us something particularly striking about the passage. First of all, I think it's, let's just mark this in our hearts. First of all, I think it's a testimony to truth. It's a testimony to truth. What do I mean? Simply this. The Bible is full of failures. And quite simply, the point of the failures being described is so that you don't trust in men, but you trust in God. I think it's profound that this is recorded in every one of the four Gospels, the eyewitness testimonies of the life of Christ, the testimony of the foundation of Christianity. And yet, Peter, one of the stalwart heroes of the faith, his darkest moment is put on display. In the Bible, even its heroes stumble and fall short, don't they? All of them. Adam and Eve failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. David failed. Solomon failed. And I could go on. All who are esteemed in the flesh failed. J.C. Ryle says it this way. These verses relate a remarkable and deeply instructive event, the Apostle Peter's denial of Christ. It is one of those events which indirectly prove the truth of the Bible. If the gospel had been a mere invention of man, we should never have been told that one of its principal preachers was once so weak and erring so as to deny his master. It testifies to the truth. You don't find anyone trying to boast of a belief and say its prominent, foremost representatives are failures. You don't find that in Islam. You don't find that in Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism. You don't find that in atheism. You'll only find it in Christianity. Because in Christianity alone, it teaches us to not trust in men, meaning also yourself, but to trust in God who saves by grace alone. Well, in this way, we might see and relate to Peter and say, yes, indeed, he does typify all believers, right? All disciples. And in this way, I agree. It's not difficult to see Peter as a representative of us all, of me. And in this way, again, there are certain principles that we may glean to help us. I think they echo the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he, tell me, lest he fall. You see, no disciple is invulnerable. And this passage also, in its full context, would help us to know that no disciple is hopeless. There are steps that we see. I thought I would just bring these out to help clarify, again, how we might glean from these kind of principles that we relate to Peter. And this is why I say there are steps. Because true disciples seldom fall so great a fall as this in one fell swoop, without previous successions of secret compromises. You don't go from a healthy, happy marriage to adultery. There are small steps along the way. You don't go from the foremost proclamator, the one who proclaims Christ as the Son of God and the Christ, to vehemently denying him. You don't do that in one step. There are steps, and I think we can see them. J.C. Ryle illustrates it well. He says, men fall in private long before they fall in public. The tree falls in the forest with a great crash, but the secret decay which accounts for it is often not discovered till it's fallen. So here are some steps to consider. Just ask you to think through them with me. Number one step is self-confidence. Self-confidence is the step we see Peter take. If you look with me, chapter 26, look at verse 33. What does it say? Peter answers Jesus. Jesus tells him, you're all going to scatter tonight. I'm going to be struck. You're going to scatter. You're going to fail me. But I'm going to gather you back, and we're going to meet in Galilee. Well, Peter responds in verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They might not be strong enough. Oh, but I am. And let us learn the great danger of self-confidence. Nothing here was said of Christ or the fellowship of his fellow disciples in this tragic prophecy. No, nothing was said about that. It was about me. I could do this. I could do this. You can't do it. None of you. None of you, not a one of us would have succeeded that night. Self-confidence is our first great danger. Let me just make it clear. I do believe passionately that Peter had every good intention. So let it be a warning. Good intentions are dangerously not enough. You can have good intentions in your Christian walk. And you can fail. Willpower is deceiving because, you know, it can mask weakness, but only for a time. The Puritan John Trapp said, what poor things the best of us are when left a little to ourselves. The second thing I want you to notice in terms of this progression, there's a step here. Starts with self-confidence, and it moves into self-indulgence. Look at verse 40 with me. This is Matthew 26, 40. Self-indulgence. Here's what I mean. Jesus came to the disciples and found them. Notice that, them, all of them. But what does he do? He found them sleeping. That is specifically the three, James, John, and Peter. And he said to one of them, and he said to Peter, There's something going on here that the scripture's calling your attention to. Yeah, they all were sleeping, but Jesus addresses Peter because he was self-confident and because he's modeling self-indulgence now. He speaks to Peter and he says, so could you not watch with me an hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Are you going to indulge yourself? Could you not sacrifice? Could you not take me serious? And then he follows it up by saying, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, beloved and friends, this is a cry to us too, isn't it? The self-confidence can move into self-indulgence. I got this. I got this. I can rest now. I don't need to be in the Bible all the time. I don't need to be praying all the time. I don't need to take it so serious to cut out the immorality that I'm watching or listening to. I can do this. I can coast for a little while. I can sleep. Self-confidence, self-indulgence. And it gets worse because then it moves to self-preservation. And that's our third step. Self-preservation. And you know what I'm reminded of is these words that Jesus told Peter quite a while ago now. This was back in chapter 16. And he said in verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. What is Peter doing in the scene before us? He's trying to save his life. And he's losing it. Self-preservation is when we get so far that now we have to not only save face, but we have to kind of take it into our own hands to save ourselves. It starts with self-confidence. It could be really subtle. And it gets very dangerous very quickly. We find right before us three denials. They are told in vivid simplicity with power and arresting emotion. We might add to this list of these steps, we might add to our observations here just how quickly, just think about these cautions, these warnings to you and to me, just how quickly we can forget the best teaching the world has ever heard. Just how quickly we can forget the best discipleship, how quickly we can forget the best experiences. A lot of talk about religious experience. This man was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, how quickly we can forget even the highest spiritual experiences. It also is a strong warning to remember how easily it is to underestimate the power of impulse, the power of the moment. Oh, young people, my heart is bleeding for you. You can hear so many good things and you can walk a walk for a time and you fail to see, you underestimate the power of the moment. When the feelings are there and the resources and the influences are there, do not underestimate. Peter was a strong man. And in this environment and in this moment, with the impulse of passion, he fell hard. Not one of us is above it. It also is to remind us how dangerous it is to face opposition, to face temptation alone. Right? He's there by himself in that group. And all the opponents, he has no one else to stand with, and he falls. Don't do it alone. Guard yourself from being alone spiritually, being alone mentally and physically. We also should note the progressive nature of compromise. He started out by just saying, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he moves to an oath, and then he moves to calling curses. Very progressive. And it's like that for all of us. You compromise a little to start with, but then you keep going. And it's much harder to correct. J.C. Ryle again instructs us well. He says, this passage teaches us plainly that the best of saints are only men. and men encompassed with many infirmities. A man may be converted to God, have faith and hope and love towards Christ, and yet be overtaken in a fault and have an awful fall. It shows us the necessity of humility. So long as we are in the body, we are in danger. The flesh is weak and the devil is active. We must never think, I cannot fall. It points out to us also, listen, the duty of charity towards erring brothers. We might see also in the grand picture, in the larger picture of things, stepping back and understanding the full counsel of God, that repentance is very important. I love what John Trapp says. He says that Peter, no sooner had he taken the poison in his mouth, did he vomit it up. We find him weeping bitterly. Repentance is key to the story of sin for the saint. And humility is what's behind it all. Humility, and I think I would dare say this, you know, pride is what keeps you from admitting your faults, isn't it? Pride keeps us from confessing our sin and our failures. That's why Peter couldn't stop. He had to keep going. Pride. But isn't it ironic that Christianity, its fundamental doctrine, is in order to become a Christian, you need to admit your failure. You need to confess your sin. In order to become Christian, the branding of it is a death to self. It is humility, the abnegation of pride. Peter learned the lesson. Later, he told us with glaring and golden letters, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you the proper time. This is Peter speaking through a learned experience. Oh, praise God for that. Let me close this point, this introductory thought, with these words from the Psalms. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, beloved and friends, I pray that you see through the testimony of Peter an example that we ought to be very, very cautious about in our own lives. Well, I'm done. And you think, he's never done this early. No, I'm not done. Because I think there's something more. And I'm serious to ask you to engage with me carefully now, very carefully. I want you to do it the whole time, but I have to say that to get your attention again. Listen, we must remember that the magnitude of the events of this night are unprecedented. We must remember that they are unique historically. What happened here with Peter in the courtyard is a once for all time, never to be repeated event. These few days of darkness that we are witnessing through the text, well, these few days, they were forging the boundaries of history. They were making epochs. This isn't ordinary life we're talking about. None of us experienced that in that degree and in that context. In fact, yes, I do again concede that there are principles that might instruct us, but listen to me now carefully. We must be careful, we must be cautious. when making comparisons here. This is unique. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. We need to be very careful comparing a post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, Holy Spirit indwelt, New Covenant Christian to the Apostle Peter and his choices this night. It's apples and oranges. You want to compare yourself to Peter, you'd be better off taking a look at him in Acts after the Holy Spirit came. Now compare yourself. This was unique, beloved and friends. Very unique. I might use an illustration in material science. The processes for tempering steel are never factored in the use case scenarios. I can tell by the look on your faces that didn't land on everybody. The point is, the process to make something that something is not what is then used to describe how that something survives or how it lives its life out. This was making something new. This was making something new. And I also would say, I would caution, if we use this text purely as application, I think we are borderlining on confusing application and interpretation. What does the passage actually teach? What does it say? What is its real meaning? I mean, my question is, what about context? Am I watching Christ being slapped and beaten, and suddenly now I'm going to learn a lesson for me about temptation in my life? How does that bear witness that this Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ? How do you segue that to the cross? What does the text actually emphasize, and how does it fit the flow of the story? Well, I hope I've asked you enough to think with me. And now, let's look. This is good. This is good. Look at verse 58, and I want to ask you to see something glorious and marvelous. Last time, I intentionally skipped over it, didn't mention it, because I wanted to bring you to this point. Look at verse 58. This is after verse 57, which starts the trial of Jesus. And verse 58 is just tucked in there, and it says this, "And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." And now drop down to verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him." Now let's stop right there. The grammar in this text is clear in presenting these two as parallels. The grammar presents these in parallel as though Christ had a trial and Peter had a trial. It's presented in a way that we can see a compelling contrast. In fact, look at verse 69. The first word in the ESV is "now." Most Greek scholars agree, I agree, that it is an adversative use of the Greek, which means it's drawing attention to a contrast. So all this happened in the trial of Jesus. In contrast to that, let's go back to Peter. Now, here's the deal. What we have is a display of contrast between Jesus and Peter. And the tense, in fact, this gets me so excited. Right here, when it talks about this tense in verse 58, and then it follows in verse 69, the Greek tense presents it as though this was happening concurrently. Meaning, while Jesus is being tried, Peter's being tried. And so what you have, catch this, Jesus is testifying, Peter is denying at the same time. It's instructive, it's helpful. To help us take this in, I want us to see the progression of three categories of contrast. First of all, you have the contrast of the antagonists. Number one, the contrast of the antagonists. These are the opponents. Look at it with me in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And here we are, antagonist number one, a servant girl. A servant girl came up to him. Mia Paidike. Mia. It means literally one little girl. Mia. One, and it's a feminine little girl. Paidike, a servant, slave girl, a little one. It could be in the way that it's used describing it was only a servant girl. Well, what does this do? Immediately, it should underscore, it should highlight her subordinate social status and her powerlessness. And what should we do then? We should see this, think about it. This is not a man, this is a woman. This is not a mature woman, this is a little girl. This is not just a little girl, this is a slave. The text is underscoring something very significant about who's challenging Peter. It follows up in verse 71 by saying, and another, and then verse 73, and bystanders. These are people with no social power. In contrast, I want you to catch this sub-element, and that is the authority of the antagonists. Jesus confesses his identity before the highest authority and the highest religious power in the world. And Peter denies knowing Jesus before people who have no authority. You know, look at verse 70. He denied it before them all. Not just before her. But this little girl, slave girl, comes up and he denies and capitulates before every witness. I don't know what you're talking about. And that word deny actually can mean disown. It's only used here in this passage and one other place. And that's in Matthew chapter 10. Let me read it to you. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, there's my word, denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is a very serious offense. But look at what he cows to. He cows to a little slave girl. And what is the threat? What is the threat? Let's think about it. I mean, nothing is indicated as to why this little girl comes up to him. Nothing is said what prompted her comment. But it's vivid in the Greek. It presents it like a picture, like she came, and then it's like the camera zooms in, and it shows her speaking. And she's saying, you're one of them also, aren't you? Well, here's what I'm after. Where was the threat? What was it again? What was the threat? I mean, there's no accusation of crime. There's no charge of guilt. There's simply no stated threat. No, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to go get... No, there's just... Are you one of them too? Here's the issue. The contrast. Jesus stands in chains, bound, guards all around him, the highest court in the land, and he stands with a death sentence over him. They want to kill him. So what he says means death or life. Peter, he's sitting by a fire, and a little girl comes up and says, are you with him too? Where's the threat? The antagonists here are contrasted. We're supposed to see something about the significance of Christ's confession and the pathetic nature of Peter's failure to confess. That's part of what's going on. There's no stated attempt to arrest Peter either, was there, ever? I mean, this to me was pretty striking because, you know, they could have easily arrested him. If we're talking hundreds of armed men, professional killers, in the garden when he took his sword out and slayed Malchus's ear, okay, they could have arrested him. They obviously didn't care about him. They wanted Jesus. What is Peter afraid of here? The authorities were obviously seeking what they wanted, and what need does Peter have for lying? You know, and in fact, other gospels tell us that there were some of the guards there around the fire who recognized him. Now, you just picture this with me, okay? He's sitting there lying. I don't even know this man. He was standing by Jesus. He took out his sword and tried to kill an officer to defend Jesus. I don't even know this man. And you're one of the soldiers who were there and saw it, rubbing your eyes. What good is this lying doing? Like, I could arrest you already. And by the way, this only makes me more suspicious. What's the point? It only highlights the groundlessness of Peter's denials. And it only points to the great confession of Christ. How about secondly? Well, we've seen the contrast of the antagonists. Now, secondly, we see the contrast of the testimonies. The testimonies. What do I mean? Well, this is court kind of scenario, right? Comparing, contrasting trials. Well, you got a testimony, a bearing witness, a testifying. I find it interesting that they're in triads, they're in threes, both in both trials. You have many false witnesses, you have two false witnesses, and then you have Caiaphas. Over in Peter's trial, you have one little servant girl, another little servant girl, and then you have bystanders. And you have this little triad of comparison. And each time there's this contrast. Now I want us to see the contrast of the testimony itself. Look at verse 71. And when he went out to the entrance, now right there, I just want you to catch that. He went out to the entrance after his first denial. What's the point? Well, I think it's pretty clear he's moving farther away. I think what it's seen here, as France well says, verbal evasion is followed by physical evasion. And it's quite symbolic. He starts to feel uncomfortable and he moves farther away from Christ. I'm sure there are practical means, maybe light, doesn't want to be seen, still wants to stay around and hear the end of the thing. Look at again in verse 71. And another servant girl saw him, and she said to bystanders, she didn't even talk to him. You can imagine the scene. She's like, hey, you know what? That one right there, he was with Jesus. In fact, that's what she uses in the grammar. It's this one. This one was with him. And look at verse 72. And again, very important. Again, he denied, meaning the first time when he says, I don't know what you're talking about, was a formal denial. Again, he denied. And notice now with me, he said, I do not know the man. So I want to give you a couple subpoints. Subpoint A. So here's the contrast again of the testimony. Subpoint A is the content. What about the contrast of the content? Let me ask you to think with me carefully on this. This is hugely important to get the text properly interpreted. Understand this. This was not over what Peter believed about Jesus. He was not put on trial to testify if he believed he was the Son of God. All that's going on here is, do you know him? Think about how significant that is with me. This is mere association. That's all we're dealing about. And he denied. He denied. Peter denied even knowing about the matter. Now let's do the contrast. Here's Jesus, and he's confessing himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He just confessed that. That's the content. And here's Peter, and he's denying any knowledge of him at all. Are you with me? Okay, this is madness, and it's profoundly ironic. When he says, I don't know the man, he uses oida, not gnosko. Gnosko would mean something like intimately, like I really know him well, like I don't know of him, but I know him. No, he doesn't say that. He uses oida, which comes from a tense that means to see, as though to say a knowledge of, I've never even seen him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. This is amazing. The lips that once uttered these words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The lips that once uttered these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those same lips now disown him. I don't know anything about him. Peter acts as if he did not even know his name. Each time he says, that man or the man, I don't know the man. How can it be that the glorious Christ is reduced to the man? It's a deliberate and personal act, distancing himself from his Lord. And it's all irony, and it's masterfully taught, because the point is clear. Every reader of Matthew is careful. If we read it for the first time, and this came at us as living words, every one of us would be, wait a second. That Peter is the one who... He was the only one who declared him to be the Christ. The irony is staggering. Because here's the deal. The text that we're looking at begs the question, who is this man? And Peter stands forward, I know nothing about him. Who is this man? And in the end, let me make this clear, this scene has more to do with the identity of Jesus than it does with Peter. Did you hear that? I believe that. It has more to do with the identity of Jesus than it does with Peter. The two passages together teach important truths about the nature and the identity of Christ. Let me just remind us, Christ dominates the darkness. If we haven't seen that yet, we're not seeing. He dominates the darkness. So even in this scene, oh, I love this. Oh, this is good. Watch. Even in this scene where he is not even on the stage, Christ is the main character. Let me show you. Look at verse 69. He's called Jesus the Galilean. Verse 71, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 72, the man. Verse 74, the man. And verse 75, Jesus. Jesus is mentioned and talked about and focused on more than Peter. In this passage, not on the stage, main character. Irony, and it only increases. It only increases because what Peter does next, the reader would remember. Wait a second. On the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus say something like, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God? Don't do that. And here's his main disciple. So in verse 63, look at that. Also, a careful reader will see the contrast. In verse 63, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God. I'm invoking you to make an oath." And how does Jesus reply? "You said so." Jesus doesn't make an oath. He calls on Scripture to bear witness, a real authority. And what do we have with Peter? Look at verse 72. "And again, he," Peter, "denied it with an," tell me, "an oath." He denied it with an oath. Peter is not only lying, he is invoking an oath, calling upon God to bear witness to his lie. Swearing to God, "I swear to God," about his lie. What's that supposed to teach us? Christ didn't take an oath, spoke the truth. Peter took an oath and lied through his teeth. I mean, this is, Trapp said it well. He said, you know, it's better to die than to lie. It's better to bear than to swear. I wonder if any of us believe it. Better to die than to lie. Well, why would he do it? We know that, you know, it's intended only to fortify one's claim. That's why you make an oath. It's to fortify your claim. It's to strengthen your claim, to bring credential to it. And what is his claim? Complete ignorance of Jesus? You know, this is worse than denying his discipleship. It's worse. Part of the reason I'm asking you to think about this carefully is, you see, we're not in that picture, are we? This is a trial comparison. We're not in that picture. Verse 73, after a little while, Luke tells us that was about an hour. This is intense, which fits exactly with the parallelism that the grammar sets up between the two trials. So a lot of what we've already looked at took place perhaps early on in the trial of Jesus, and now we're moving toward the end of it, which sets it up for a most striking irony. Verse 73, again, after a little while, the bystanders came up. It's a very strong language there to speak of a definitive, and it lets us know these are men, not women now. So yeah, there's a progression of intimidation, perhaps. And it goes on, they came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them." Both of those combined, the "certainly" and the "you are" present tense, draws emphatic attention to the idea, I know you're lying. And it goes on, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." We all know accents. Accents are dying today, you know, because of Hollywood and internet and all that. But there was a time where accents used to be really strong. You can identify a person pretty precise in their geography just by how they spoke. It was said in the Jewish time at this time that the Galilean accent was always seen as a socially inferior and pseudo-intellectual kind of, you know, region. These were the hicks. So you come with this hick drawl or something, and I know where you're from. This is in Jerusalem. This is in the palace of the high priest. These are the aristocrats. Even the little slave girl is fitting in with the social motions, right? I know who's in. I know who's out. I know who's not. And what we've got here is simply the recognition of a Galilean accent. By the way, which the Jews documented that said, some of the synagogues in Israel would not even allow a Galilean accent to recite the benediction because they looked down upon it so badly. So here you go. Apparently, in all of his efforts to conceal himself, he's revealing himself by his accent. And the more he protests, the more they hear him speak, and the more they say, wait a second. Now, here's the logic of the deal. Some people say, well, it doesn't make sense because, you know, there were lots of Galileans in Jerusalem at that time. Well, yeah, but there were no Galileans in the middle of the night in the high priest's court when Jesus is being tried. In other words, let me make it simple, AKA, why are you here if you're from Galilee and Jesus is from Galilee? I don't know you. You're trying to say you know nothing about him? Are you kidding me? Everybody in Galilee knew about Jesus. And what are you doing in this courtyard anyway? You know what's interesting? Do you remember what was said by the little slave girl in verse 69? She said, Jesus the Galilean. I don't know if she had a British accent, but you know. Jesus the Galilean. He's never called a Galilean anywhere else. I think it's there so that we make the connection. It's your Galilean accent that connects you with the Galilean. Well, look at what happens next, verse 74. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Stop right there. Now, cursing and swearing here is not profanity. He's not talking about cursing and swearing like we might use those words. He's talking about legal language, you know, like how God in Deuteronomy 28 would call upon curses, or how Jesus talked against oaths. That I swear by. So the point is, Peter engages in the most legally binding, most authoritative, strongest language you can possibly use in this culture to certify that he is completely ignorant of Jesus. I want you to catch a sense of the contrast. I've talked about the content in this contrast of testimonies. Now, my subpoint B, I want to briefly mention the confirmation of the testimony. Think with me about the idea of confirmation, the idea of a legal oath, of a specific commitment legally. The irony is so amazing, overwhelming. Jesus, in the past trial, Jesus is effectively cursed by Caiaphas. Because what he confessed, Caiaphas said was blasphemy. And he's cursed for it. And now Peter, literally the Greek means to call down curses. He calls down curses, insisting that he does not know this man. Jesus confesses and is cursed because of it. Peter calls curses, not confessing. Well, and the word is pretty strong. Kata thematizo, which kata means to come down upon. And you might recognize anathema. Ana thematizo. That means to curse with the wrath of God. Well, kata in the beginning tells us to bring it down. Bring down an anathema from heaven. That's what Peter's doing. He's appealing to the wrath of God that his ignorance is true. Gerhardsen says this well. He says, in order to save his skin, he howls with the wolf pack. Well, it brings us to our last and final contrast. We've seen the contrast of the antagonists. We've seen the contrast also of the testimonies, Jesus and Peter. Now let's look finally and briefly at the contrast of the faithfulness. Because, underscore this, I believe this is the main point. Watch it with me. A thing done once, well, it does not necessarily reveal intent, but three times? I think the main point when we talk about faithfulness here in this contrast of the trials, one word I want you to take to heart, one word. If you take notes, write it down. Fulfillment. Fulfillment. I want you to notice something very pointed. In the midst of tragic failure, there is fulfillment. Verse 71 says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. He's not talked like that. No one else in the entire New Testament testifies and therefore fulfills the prophecy which says, he will be called a Nazarene. In the Greek, the same word is used by this slave girl who says, he is with Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, fulfillment. Fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 2:23 already said that's what he's going to be called. She's the only one who calls him that. There's a fulfillment right here in this darkness, in this trial, and we're to see it. Look at verse 47, or 74. 74. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man, and then look at these words. And immediately the rooster crowed. And what significance does this have? No, engage with me, seriously. We know the story. You got to step back from knowing the story. What significance does a rooster crowing have? Let me try to tease this a little bit. More typically, men try to block out roosters crowing. They have no significance. They don't arrest our attention. We try to ignore them. But on this fateful night, that rooster crow had one and only one profound, riveting significance. What was it? The fulfillment of prophecy. It was exactly what Jesus said. Matthew 26:34, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this very night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And now look at verse 75 again. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know what this does? Oh, look with your eyes at verse 68. Look at that. Look at the text saying these men punching him, slapping him, pulling his beard, beating him with staves. They look at Jesus and they say, prophesy, you Christ. While Peter hears the cock crow and the prophecy happened. He is the true prophet. The point is, the parallel shows he is the true prophet. They mock him. You're no prophet. While Peter's outside hearing the rooster. And he says, I remember. He said, he's the true prophet. The faithfulness of Christ is seen that his word is true and it comes true to the divine detail. I mean, such detailed fulfillment. You know what it does? It preaches Christ. That's what it does. He is the true prophet. He is the true king. He is the true priest. And it preaches it. It preaches it. One last very important observation. Would you look up at verse 58 again? It says there that Peter went in. This was in the trial of Christ to tie the two together. It says Peter went into that courtyard and look at the last few words of that sentence, verse 58. He sat with the guards to see the end. Now follow me. That is the stated purpose, the whole reason why Peter was there, to see the end. And yet, now with your eyes, look at verse 75. At the very last, he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter does not see the end. Peter is not faithful. Peter's words do not come true. He's not even there to see the end. His resolve failed. But everything Christ said came true. And his faithfulness was to the end. The point is, this is significant. There's something that the reader should see that fits the context. And exactly what is it? Let me try to wrap this up very briefly. It has to do with hermeneutics, how we interpret the scriptures. So let me briefly make this point. You know, we tend to read the Bible for what we can get out of it, for ourselves. In Latin, that used to be a phrase used, in curvitis, in se, turned in on ourselves, bent in on ourselves. So we read everything sort of self-centered. What does it say for me? What does it say for me? What does it say for me? When we need to take a hermeneutic that is not like that for interpretation, but rather excurvatus, ex se, a life that is lived out, specifically looking to Christ. Here's what I want you to see. My main point on hermeneutics would be this for this passage. The goal of interpretation is always to get to the authorial intent. What did the author intend? Let me just give a simple lesson. To know what the author intended, you need to see what they say and what they do not say. We often add in what the author does not say to fill the story out. But I want this morning to close us with you looking and seeing. One more time, verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. And let me tell you, that is the very last verse where the name Peter is used in the whole Gospel of Matthew. There is no story of restoration by Matthew. It's not where he leaves Peter. There's something about the intent of this passage that leaves us hanging. Peter's name is not even mentioned again. There's no explanation here. Peter is said, though, in this gospel to be the rock. But Christ is the rock. Christ has been condemned, and he stands. Peter, who is supposed to be the rock, he fails, falls, and fades into the darkness, weeping. Even in dramatic absence, the true rock of redemption, Jesus suffers and is condemned to save sinners, like Peter, like me, like you. The darkness exists to make much of the light, and therefore even the darkness of Peter's denials exists to make much of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to look into your word together. I pray that we would all take the context and the words that are written to heart carefully, and may our own hearts apply just how we ought to turn away from trusting in ourselves and away from trusting in men and trust in Christ alone. For he alone is our rock and our salvation. His faithfulness alone is what guarantees our hope. His words alone is what give us eternal life. Christ is our rock. Oh God, please help us this day. For these dear people whom I love, wherever they are in their lives right now and whatever they're struggling with, whatever they bring to bear here, may the majesty of Christ minister to them deeply. For Christ's glory and their joy, I pray. Amen.